Okay, I'm going to apologize for the state of my voice. I was in meetings yesterday for almost 7 hours, so I'm a little lower than usual. But okay, so yes, as Janet prayed, we have a long passage, and I'm sure you read every word of it very carefully before we came in. So I want to just give us a quick recap of where we have been in Exodus. While Moses was up on the mountain getting instructions from God that we call the Ten Commandments and also the specific instructions about how to make the tabernacle, people thought that Moses and God had abandoned them and they created their own idol to worship. We saw how Moses had to restore order in the camp and then organize an atonement for the people's sins. He had also to become an intercessor with God in order to save the people from God's wrath, which led God to single-handedly, that is, he renewed the covenant with the people, his people. He did not have to, but he did. We've been watching all year as God has first called his people out of slavery. He has truly made them his people, and this was affirmed by the renewal, his renewal of the covenant. We've also been watching as God has been teaching Moses how to lead these people. We see this especially in God establishing boundaries of how he wanted to be worshiped and what you can and cannot ask of him. Both of these strands, the formation of the people of Israel and the leadership of Moses, are going to come together in the last chapters of the book. Now, if you feel that you have read portions of the passage we're looking at today, and if it feels like much of the material is something I've already talked about, you're right. But this repetition is put in here for a reason, so let's dive in. Chapter 35 begins with Moses reminding all the people of Israel that God had commanded the tabernacle to be built so that he could communicate with them. It's a symbol of the forgiveness that God had extended by Moses coming to the people and commanding them to get started on the work of the tabernacle. If God was not going to dwell with them, they would not have needed a tabernacle. In some ways, this is a step towards a recreation of the relationship that humans have with God by having God dwell with humans again. And if you're thinking of the initial time that humans dwelled with God, in the Garden of Eden, then that's exactly what the writer wants you to think about, as some of the language in this section consciously mimics that of the story of creation. God's plan all along was to reside with his people, and that was interrupted when Adam and Eve sinned and were thrust out of the garden. God works through Genesis to reestablish this relationship with people like Noah and Abram. But in Exodus, the point is that God is reestablishing this relationship with his people by bringing them out of slavery and having them construct a place where they can physically be reminded of how much God wants to have this relationship. But we don't just jump into the gathering of materials and the assembling of the teams to do the work. God first wants to remind the people that they, as they embark on this important God-given task, that they have to do it by God's rules, and that is by paying attention to the Sabbath. These are the things that the Lord commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does the work on that day shall be put to death. And now it may be significant that the last time we heard about the Sabbath rest was in chapter 31, 12 through 17, just before the story of the golden calf. It's almost as if the writer is saying, rewind, restart where we left off. But why is it so important that this needs to be stressed again? One of my commentators suggested that we should read the entire book as a reflection on finding rest in the Lord. We begin Exodus with a Pharaoh who set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. That's chapter 1. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out to God for help, chapter 2. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land, chapter 3. We have seen God return to this idea of Sabbath rest often when he reminds them about the promised land, when they are sent out to gather manna. They're in the middle of this desert and they have no food, and he's telling them not to work on one day. And when they are told about the Ten Commandments, when they are told about the laws of the Sabbath and festivals in chapter 23, and then, as I mentioned, before and after the making of the golden calf. Well, we are thankfully exempt from chapter 35, verse 3, you shall kindle no fire in your dwelling places on Sabbath day, and that feels especially appropriate when it gets cold in the spring. It's clear that the idea that God has commanded us to rest in him is important. We who are inheritors of the covenant that was established under Moses need to take care that we rest in God's presence, as he often commanded the Israelites to do. Now, I don't know exactly what form this rest will or should take with you, and if your group is doing the questions, you can all talk about that when you talk about question one. But I do know it is important to seek this rest and to be reminded of God's desire that we enter into his rest. So we now turn to the contributions for the making of the tabernacle. The utensils that God ordered to be made for the tabernacle and the priest's clothing. God had previously detailed for Moses the materials and the fact that they were to be gathered by voluntary contributions, not by taxing the people. So the instructions are repeated to remind us that the worship of God must be done in the manner that he has decreed. And then we are told that everyone whose heart was stirred and everyone whose spirit moved, all who were of willing heart to bring, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, and everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Every skillful woman spun with her hands, all the men and women, the people of Israel whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded, as a free will offering to the Lord. That's verse 35, 20 and farther. We then start to get details about the construction, people bringing in their contributions. The gold, the silver, and other precious metals and materials were likely those that had been plundered from the Egyptians. And remember, they had already torn off some of their jewelry to make the golden calf. But God's provision is abundant, and Moses has to tell the people somewhat forcefully to stop bringing in stuff. They have more than enough. It's important to remember that although the people are bringing individual gifts, they are bringing them in for the good of the community. And it's a good reminder for us that God loves a cheerful giver, that our gifts go for the broad community, for the purposes that God has already laid out. Paul tells us that the Macedonian church learned this lesson early, for they gave out of their deep poverty to help the spread of the word of the Lord. And I find it comforting that we are given a special notice about the women who gave so freely of their skills, their time, and their energy to weave the many panels that were needed for the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. But as instructed, Moses brings in Bezalel and Aholiab. Linda gave us a really good talk about these craftsmen, so I'm not going to repeat what she said, but I want to just remind you that they were given the skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary in accordance with all that the Lord had commanded. And they brought in an entire crew that was gifted as well. It's good to remember that the Lord brought to the task not only people who had skills, but those whose hearts were stirred, whose hearts stirred him up to come to do the work. God does give us skills, but we must respond as they did by acting on those gifts he has given us. And after the story of the golden calf, it's good to read about the people who are capable of doing some good by working with their hands. In chapter 36:8, we begin to have a repetition of the previous passage about the plans for the construction of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and all the things that were needed to worship God. While there might be a cultural reason why this was included in ancient texts, you do repeat things to underline their importance, but also to make the text easier to memorize, it's likely that this extended passage is here for other reasons. The retelling of the detail reminds us about the specifics that God said he needed to see in place, where he was to meet with the Israelites and where they were to worship him. This recounting shows that the Israelites understood the importance of getting the details right, and this is what they are in the process of doing. In a strong manner, it emphasizes their obedience, and along with that, the blessings that come from their obedience. Repetition also makes a marked contrast with how the golden calf was produced. Remember, they made that in haste through golden earrings, and Aaron said through in the meetings, and this thing just popped out. But also as a function of disorderly worship. The difference between the two texts is, again, we have an orderly manufacturing of the things that God needs, and it will lead to an ordered set of worship. The difference in the text that you read before and the one that is now is that we start with the tent, the outlying tent and tabernacle, and then we move to the furnishings. And the other one started with the furnishings and moved outward to the tent. I don't think there's a significance to that. It may just have been that the weaving takes a lot longer to do than the making of the utensils. There's one really interesting addition in chapter 38:8. Bezalel made a basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, commentators are not sure why it's specifically said that mirrors are used here. It may be that they have more tin in them so that they would be more reflective when you're looking at them. But when you put more tin in with copper, it gets harder to cast. If you put more lead in, it gets easier to cast because it flows into the mold a little bit more. So maybe they're just saying, but that would be a duller result. So it may be that the writer is just telling you the quality of the bronze that is being used here. And then the resulting color would actually be slightly more golden than if you are using lead. But it may also underline the willingness of people to give up their little luxuries for God's service. Who are these women? They're not part of the priestly workers, but they may have been the women who cleaned, who brought in the wood for sacrifices, who cooked the meat for the priests. We're not sure because they're not mentioned elsewhere, but it does my heart good to know that God had a place for women in his tabernacle. The details further suggest that the tabernacle, although it's a shadow of the heavenly places, was meant to show the beauty and the excellence of heaven, at least as much as could be reflected in earthly materials. And the materials of the tabernacle are extraordinarily rich, especially for a tent that is going to be pitched in the middle of a desert. Although we have not entirely sure of how much a shekel or a talent during that time period, how much it weighed, we are clearly talking about pounds of silver and gold. And the richness of the decoration stands in stark contrast to our own church, to most Protestant churches, as a matter of fact. Why do we have such an abundance of fine materials used in this tent? My commentators suggested that God wanted to impress upon the people the glory and the dignity of the divine majesty and to emphasize the importance of their service to him. A little further in the chapter, in verse 21, the tabernacle is called the tabernacle of the testimony. That is, this tent is a physical reminder, the testimony, of the covenant that God had made with his people, a reminder that he would dwell with them always. Although this tabernacle no longer exists, we are told that Jesus tabernacled among us in Hebrews 8, 2 and 9, 11. And for amazing reasons known only to God and before his grace, our own bodies are tabernacles. We have a promise that God dwells within us. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2 Peter 2, 1, 13. By Revelation 21, 3, the promise of the tabernacle is fulfilled. For John heard in heaven a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." By chapter 39, we have the repetition of the making of the priestly garments. And notice how often the phrase is repeated, "as the Lord commanded Moses." There's no need to repeat the details that were explained to us, again, wonderfully by Joy, only to close with, "according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so they had done it." And then Moses blessed them. The relationship between the people of Israel and the Lord has been reestablished because this time they followed his instructions to the letter. Chapter 40 assures us that everything was put up according to God's instructions, with the addition of the information that everything was consecrated, was then consecrated or made holy. Although all the things, all the utensils on the altars and everything of the tabernacle are anointed with oil, it's interesting that Aaron and his sons must first be washed. If the image of baptism comes to your mind, that's likely what this is talking about. And then they're only after they are washed are they anointed or set aside as holy. Moses is brought forward here, especially in chapter 40, verses 16 through 33, where it almost sounds like Moses did everything himself. But it is likely that this section is written to emphasize his role as leader of the Israelites. And indeed, in 2 Chronicles 1:3, we are told that Solomon went to the high place in Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, Yahweh's servant, had made for him in the wilderness. In verse 34, we find the cloud descended upon the tent as the glory of the Lord came into the tabernacle. This is a physical sign for all the Israelites that God had not abandoned them, but he had come to dwell with them. But it's also a reminder of how holy God is, because not only did he have to have a cloud between them and his glory, his Shekinah glory was sitting in the Holy of Holies at this point, but remember, that is surrounded by curtains and curtains of cloth. And even that's not enough. You have to have a cloud as well. And Moses couldn't even get in at this point. But the book ends on an upbeat note. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. It is fascinating to me that this is a time now when there is no intermediary between the Lord and the people of Israel. They are to go out of their tents and see when the cloud is lifted and then say, okay, time to pack up, time to go. The cloud and this pillar of fire by night, it says, was in the sight of all the houses of Israel throughout their journeys as physical proof that God was with them. So now I'm going to try, with the help of the commentaries that I read, to remind us of where we've been and what we've learned over this book that has taken us from Egypt to Midian, back to Egypt, and now to Mount Sinai, with a glimpse into heaven along the way. First and foremost, Exodus, as the title tells us, is about a pilgrimage. It's a physical journey for the Israelites, but it is also, more importantly, a spiritual journey about a people who are learning what it means to be a people chosen by God. In this journey, we certainly should be seeing ourselves. This is a people who were chosen for no reason at all except for God's grace. And There's no logical reason why any of us are chosen to be favored by God. They only call out to him when they are in suffering and distress. He answers them, not in their own timing, but in a way that they could see, feel, taste, but also in ways that they could only accept by faith. On their journey, they have experiences that test them, that make them wonder if God is with them or if he has forgotten them. They have to learn how to live in a community. They have to learn what sin is and how God is affronted by sin. They have to learn that God is holy and cannot be approached by any means other than the way that he has decided is the right way. They have to learn that the right way means an intermediary, an intercessor between them and God. This intercessor will tell them what God wants, but he will also put his own life on the line to bring people back into favor when they sin. And I think those are all lessons that we have to learn in the course of our Christian lives as well. Now, Israel's persistent sin, the one that almost gets the covenant destroyed, is idolatry. We see this in the earlier chapter, in their love for comfort. We hear for some reason they want to go back to Egypt for the leeks and the onions. But then we hear about it physically in the worshiping of the golden calf. Now, I don't know about you, but this part of the education of the people of Israel speaks very deeply to me as I persist in making things in my own life idols, things that I seek above knowing and doing the will of the Lord. But there's another sin that Israel had to learn about more than once, and that was their rebellion against the person that God had appointed them to lead them to the promised land. Israel had rebelled against Moses more than once, but how often do I rebel against the Son of Man who's leading me to the promised land? The writer of Hebrews, and I highly recommend reading this book as soon as you're done with the book of Exodus, because he does explain what is going on in Exodus in a wonderful way. The writer of Hebrews wrote in 7:25, "Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." God and Moses knew that Moses would not always be there to intercede for the Israelites. So God set up a temporary system of having a high priest who would do the same thing. We now know that this system was just a shadow of the role that Jesus undertook for us, even when we didn't know him, and that he undertakes for us every single day. There are some other themes that appear throughout the book that are relevant to each one of us as believers. One is the way the Israelites had to learn how to repent and throw themselves on God's mercy. This happens after they angrily confront Moses in Egypt at the beginning of the story, but repent to follow his instructions during Passover. It's shown in the great outpouring of the gifts for the construction of the tabernacle at the end of the book. Repentance, they have to learn, is a heartfelt sense of brokenness, of taking real steps to move away from their sin. But they learned, too, that each time they repented, they were met with unending mercy. And finally, they had to learn about the holiness of God. We saw this at the beginning of the book when Moses didn't know either, and he was instructed how to approach the burning bush, and then how the people were instructed to stay away from the slopes of Mount Sinai, and finally how the cloud was descended upon the tabernacle to warn them to stay away. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians that the ministry which was engraved in hearts of stone came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was. But we are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. Only in Christ is the veil taken away, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with everlasting glory, which comes from God. We have the privilege, the amazing privilege of seeing God face to face and abiding in his presence. We learn some other more concrete things from the examples given to us in Exodus. The first is a matter of obedience. People of Israel had to be obedient in order to escape Egypt by putting the blood of the lamb on their doorways. And they had to learn it again as they suffered the consequences of suffering, of worshiping the golden calf. Some of this obedience was brought out in the last chapter as the Israelites learned to pack up their tents. Only when the cloud over the tent of meeting moves, they're not just issued a bulletin, as I said. No one comes out with a megaphone and tells them to start packing up, but they had to remember to look at the tent daily to see their marching orders. Just like the Israelites, we are called to obedience over the long term, whether we can see or feel the presence of God or not. Following God does not always deliver us from difficulties. Just as the Israelites faced major difficulties, they had no water at times, they had no food, they were at the mercy of their enemies, we too may be faced with physical and spiritual difficulties. But just as the Israelites were always delivered, so will we. It may not always be on our timetable. It may not be in the way we choose, but deliverance is always there. The other concrete thing that we learned is the value of generous giving, or giving with enthusiasm. The people of Israel gave generously when they repented of their sin, realizing how much God had given them in the first place. And as I learn how to be a cheerful giver, may God remind me how much he has given me in bringing me into a relationship with him through the work of Jesus on the cross. So we've seen, and now I really am finishing, we've seen how what was basically a rabble has been formed by God into a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Apart from these scriptures, and from these scriptures which God has given us to teach him about himself, we have seen how this people is formed throughout the Old Testament. This telling of the history of the people of Israel is a telling of how much we as individuals and as a people need a way to approach God, this holy God who cannot be approached because he is so holy. Moses was a mighty leader and a man who had God's spirit rest upon him. We can admire him for his many good qualities, but ultimately he failed. He never reached the promised land, and for all of his efforts, he could not permanently be the intercessor that the people needed. For that, we needed Jesus. And Revelation promises us that we have not seen the entirety of the fulfilled covenant that God made with Moses yet. For in the end times, John says, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God. And John heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for this time we have had over the past year to open your word and to meditate on this book of Exodus. We admit there are times that we have been confused. There are times we've been full of wonder. There are times we've been full of awe, as you have shown us how much you love your people and how much you want to dwell with us, even though we're sinful and we're not deserving of such mercy and love from you. I pray that we have all, over the course of the year, come to understand you and understand your love for us in a deeper way. I pray we've been salt and light to the women in our groups through our discussions and our prayers. I pray that we've all found the joy that makes us want to share this great news of your love and mercy with everyone around us. I pray that we have transformed hearts and minds as we have meditated on your word. And I pray that your word is bound into our hearts and our minds and is reflected in our daily lives, in our interactions with our families, our friends, our neighbors. I thank you for the teachers who have so diligently searched your word to bring us the good news of your love for us. And I thank you for the women in the groups as they have shared their prayer requests, their joys. I thank you for their support that they've given to each other throughout all the year. I thank you for the small group leaders and the leaders of the Women's Bible Study who have worked so hard to uphold the women who come hungry for your word, hungry to see you face to face. And most of all, I thank you, Lord, for hearing us as we've cried out to you for wisdom, for strength in various trials, for forgiveness when we have forgotten the great price that you paid for us so that we may come to you and no longer have a veil between us and you. We thank you, precious Jesus, for making these scriptures sing, and for you, Holy Spirit, for making them alive in our hearts today. Amen.